The Book of Malachi. Now, there's absolutely no date for Malachi. There's no historical information about him. Nobody knows anything about him, apart from the fact that his name means God's messenger, or my messenger. And there's no other information. It's generally believed that the book was written after the time of Nehemiah, which would be probably about, say, 500 years or 480 years before Christ. The last book of the Old Testament, the last book of prophecy, and therefore a very important book, because after this prophecy of Malachi, you had what's known as the silent years, when there was no more prophecy to Israel until Christ came, until John the Baptist came, actually. So there was no more message from God to Israel until the time of John the Baptist. In the intervening period, you had things like the Maccabees, etc., but that's not inspired. So the Book of Malachi is the last inspired book, and perhaps when you see what the Book of Malachi contains, you'll see exactly where Judaism was heading at that time, and it wasn't heading in a good direction. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So a burden means oracle, like a heavy weight that God laid on him that he had to give out. So basically a prophetic word that God gave him that he gave to the people of Israel. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now that's what a question. God says, I have loved you. Now you can look back through scripture and you'll see many references to where the Lord said that he loved Israel. This is, in what way have you loved us, God? Now, he had brought them out of Egypt. He had preserved them in Egypt. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had brought them to the desert. He had brought them into the promised land. He had provided for them in the promised land. Now they had gone into captivity and he had brought them back to the land around them. So, what way, God, do you love us? It's like as if they couldn't believe that God actually loved them. Now, there are some people today, perhaps in Christianity, that think a bit like that. In what way? In what way have you loved us? Then God's answer was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, that doesn't mean that God hated Esau just arbitrarily. The reason that God hated Esau was because Esau, and it's a descriptive statement, God loved Jacob and loved Israel, but had the opposite feelings towards Esau because Esau counted his birthright as nothing. You go back to the book of Genesis. Esau was the oldest son, so therefore by rights, if you like, his was the birthright. But he didn't want the birthright. So he gave it to his brother. In fact, his brother bought it off him for a mess of pottage, basically. But Jacob had respect for the birthright, whereas Esau hadn't. And as a result of Esau rejecting the birthright and Jacob taking the birthright, Jacob became the people that God blessed. And Esau became a people that were actually opposed to God. And to this day, the descendants of Esau are still opposed to Israel and opposed to God's purposes in the main. In some parts of the scripture, when it talks about Esau, or it talks about Edom and Esau are interchangeable, it's basically talking often about the world outside of God, about the people who are in opposition to God. So you will see this scripture quoted in the book of Romans as a quotation from the Old Testament, that that God loved Jacob but didn't love, he hated Esau, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. So in other words, because Esau and his people were opposed to Israel, God basically cursed their land. There was no blessing, and the land became a wilderness and a place for jackals and for wild animals because of the fact that they were against God. Even though, verse 4, Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So Edom saying, we are well able to return and make the place prosperous again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A day will come when beyond the border of Israel, God will be magnified. In other words, that's talking about the time when all the nations of the earth will worship God because of what God has done through the nation of Israel. This God chose Israel to be a blessing to the world. He chose Israel that through them would come the Messiah. To Abraham he made the promise, he knew all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And one day beyond the borders of Israel, all the world will see the blessing of God. All the Gentile nations will experience the blessing of God. And that's what he's talking about there. But against Edom, and here he's primarily talking about those who are in opposition, the territory of wickedness, as it calls it there, the territory of wickedness, God is always opposed. But there's no reason why somebody who would belong physically to Edom or to Esau's descendants couldn't turn to God in faith and they would no longer belong there. We were all, if you like, in a sense, well, we certainly were, all at one stage in opposition to God. But through faith in Christ, we come into his kingdom. Out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master, which is the normal practice. You would expect a son to honor his father and a servant to honor his master. If then I am the father, God says, if I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. Now I'm going to quote a scripture to you from Isaiah. You don't have to look to it if you don't want to. Just I want to show you in the Old Testament that God is called a father. Because many people are under the impression that it's only in the New Testament that God is called Father. Remember Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, this is the way that you shall pray. God is the Father of the believers. Well, he was the Father of Israel. So we'll have a look. You don't have to look to it, but you can if you want to. Isaiah 63:16. So basically the very end of Isaiah. I'll now quote it to you. So it's Isaiah praying on behalf of Israel, and he says, doubtless you are our father, talking to God, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us. So Abraham was ignorant of the people of that time, because Abraham was a long time before. And Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. So basically you see there that Israel called God their father, even in the Old Testament. And that was the relationship that they were supposed to have with God. That God, well, he was their provider. He was the one who held them, if you like. He called Israel his firstborn son. Remember? He called Jesus his only begotten son. But Israel was called his firstborn son. Out of Egypt I have called my son, which is a prophecy that's used in the New Testament concerning the birth of Christ. But it's a reference back to the Old Testament when God called Israel out of Egypt and took them to the promised land. So I am the father. Where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, he's complaining to the people because they don't honor him as father and they don't honor him as master. To you priests who despise my name. So this is an expression, a complaint that's made to the Jewish priesthood. Where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Now the priests of Israel were set apart by God. They were the Levites, the tribe of Levi descended from Aaron, and they were the ones who were responsible for interceding between the people and God. And the high priest, of course, was the main one. But the priesthood had the responsibility for the temple, where the presence of God was. They had the responsibility for all the sacrifices, all the offerings, and for presenting the people's offerings and prayers before God. That was their responsibility. But here, it says the priesthood despise his name. Yet you say, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? The priesthood says, how have we despised your name? How have we done that? Like, they're so ignorant of God and so ignorant of God's ways that they don't even realize that they're actually despising God. And his answer, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the answer is by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, they're taking the worst of their flock, the blind and the lame animals, and they're offering them to God when they were actually supposed to pick the best of the flock and offer them to God. He says, would you offer that to your governor? Now remember, the governor would have been appointed by the Medes and Persians. He would have been a foreign ruler of the country, or at best he would have been a Jewish person that was appointed by the Medes and Persians. He says, would you offer to the governor of the land food like that, a lame lamb or a blind goat or whatever the case may be for food purposes? I don't think so. So they're showing that they despise God by the fact that they're using the worst of their flock for the Lord's purposes. They were supposed to use the best. The first fruits was to be given to God. The best of the flock was to be offered to the Lord. That was the way the Lord had decreed it. And the priesthood were responsible for that. So he's saying, basically, the priesthood are saying, the altar of the Lord is contemptible. All we have for God's altar and the sacrificial system is contempt. They're saying that, they're not saying it out loud, but that's by the attitude of their heart, that's what they're saying. Be careful. How would that work today? Well, if you don't think that God is worth your time and your prayer and your fellowship, that there are other things in life that are much more important, you only give God second best, then you are like these. You must remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God, it says in the New Testament, and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will be added to you. If you go the reverse way about it, you are in big trouble. Okay, so verse 9. But now, he says, now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. So this is the Malachi speaking. Ask God for a favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? So in other words, while you're offering sacrifices like this, do you think God's going to answer your prayers, that he's going to be gracious to you? You go and you ask God for something, but at the same time, your heart is miles away from God. You're only giving him the rubbish of your flock. Do you think God's going to answer your prayer favorably? Well, the obvious answer is he's not. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. He's saying there isn't even one person among you that will shut the doors so that nobody can offer sacrifice. In other words, there isn't even one man with any discernment who will shut the door so no sacrifice is offered, because it would be better off if no sacrifice be offered than the way that you're doing it. That's the point that he's making. Because he said, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. That puts them in a serious situation. God will not accept an offering from their hands, therefore there's no covering for sin, no peace between them and God, nothing, because none of the offerings are going to be accepted. And before Christ came, that was how there was peace between man and God, through the temple ritual and the sacrificial system done in faith. These priests were supposed to operate in faith, but they were just religious people who had no interest in God. Verse 11, very beautiful verse. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, that's from the east to the west, from one end of the world to the other, that's the rising of the sun to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. That's amongst all the foreigners. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So he's pointing to the future, and he's talking about the time of the millennium, and he says, a day is coming when every nation on earth will offer incense to me. They will all worship me from the rising of the sun to its going down, from one end of the world to the other. And Israel, his chosen nation at this time, is despising him. But he says, a day is coming when all the earth will worship God. And actually, that will come about through the repentance of Israel, through the day that Israel recognizes their Messiah. Verse 12, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. So in other words, the offerings are just contemptible. They have no respect of any description for any of the sacrificial system. You also say, oh, what a weariness. In other words, how boring. You could see people saying that today. How boring. Worshipping God, talking about the Word of God. How boring. Don't people say that? Don't they think that? Don't let that enter into your heart or your mind. That is contemptible to God. It was these priests, they were supposed to be the people who were in touch with God on behalf of the people. And they're saying, oh, this business is boring, this worship of God, this sacrificial system. Serious issue. I mean, they were completely separated from God if it wasn't for the temple and the sacrificial system. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. So you bring things that you've stolen. He's talking about animals. Or that's maybe even taken them by plunder from somebody else. The lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Well, our obvious answer is no way in the world. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. And so in other words, then cursed is the deceiver, the person who has a flock. And in that flock he's got a healthy animal, but he takes a bad one. He makes a vow to offer God the healthy one and then gives him the one that's lame or sick or whatever. That is despicable before. And you cannot hide that from God. People think, you know, oh, God doesn't see. Well, that's because they don't know God. God sees. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, you know, you think about this, and going on the other chapters and the other scriptures that we have done over the last few weeks, Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Esther, you could see how God had brought the people back from Babylonian captivity. And there were people who were enthusiastic for God when they came back. But the people, after a short period of time, began to go back to their old ways and turn away from God. Very often you even find that in modern times in Christendom. You get people who get all enthusiastic for the things of God for a few wet weeks. And then suddenly it just all becomes a bore and they're gone in a different direction. It should never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, happen to somebody who's truly born again. They should truly want to always walk on with God and grow in the knowledge of God and rejoice in the Lord constantly. But religion, not that way. Chapter 2. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. This commandment is for you, O priests. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. So in other words, the blessings that you make will turn out to be curses. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Now, what a serious indictment. In other words, what they profess as the priesthood will not be a blessing, it will be a curse. When you think of this and you take into account the state of the priesthood when Jesus came, you can see where it was heading. When Jesus came, it was the priests that were most against Christ. It was the priests who conspired together to crucify him. These were the people who were supposed to be the ones who knew God's will and were able to bring God's word to the populace. But instead, they are the ones who had gone so far away from the knowledge of God that they conspired to kill the Messiah when he came. You can see it heading in that direction. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants. Now, these are the descendants of this priesthood and the people who would be coming along over the next 400 or 500 years. And listen to this. And spread refuse. By the way, refuse is dung. I will spread refuse on your faces. The refuse of your solemn feasts. And one will take you away with it, with the refuse. The refuse, in other words, the dung of your solemn feast. You imagine the solemn feasts were a time when lots and lots and lots of people came to Jerusalem for the celebrations. Well, when you had lots of people, you had also lots of animals and you had lots of dung, which was really the waste from the population of Jerusalem at the time. He says, I will spread that on your face, basically, and you will be taken away with the refuse. That's such a serious indictment. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. The reason that God wants them to turn back is so that his covenant with Levi will continue. Because God does not want to curse them. God does not want them to miss out on the blessing. It's because of their own stubbornness and their turning away from God that they're going this way. My covenant was with him, Levi, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Now he's talking about the priesthood originally. And of course the priesthood originally was the priesthood of Aaron and then Levi. That's where the priesthood came through. And originally the priesthood, they were turned to God. Even though Aaron himself made a bit of a blunder, Phinehas was the one who eventually did the right thing for God, and the Lord made a promise that through the line of Phinehas, which was the Zadok priesthood, they would be the ones that would eventually have the priesthood in the millennium. But there was blessing and peace through the priesthood. That was the original idea. But because of their wickedness, this was not the case anymore. Originally, they turned many away from iniquity. Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. Now, that means guard knowledge. In other words, the lips of a priest should be a treasure of knowledge. What knowledge? Knowledge of God to bring to the people. So the lips, by the way, if you were to apply that to today, the priest today is not somebody that's dressed up in a fancy piece of garb. The priest today is every believer. It's every believer, every Christian believer has the ministry of a priest. And therefore, that's what applies to them. Just think about it that way. We are all supposed to have knowledge of God. So the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. And people should seek the law from his mouth. The law meaning the word of God. They should expect from the mouth of a priest the word of God. Think about it in relation to us. This is what people should expect from believers, that they should be able to tell others the truth about God. That's what we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be in the New Testament, what does it call us? Ambassadors for Christ. That's what we are. That's what we're supposed to be. For he, the priest, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The messenger. And when it says the Lord of hosts, it's Almighty God. That's the Lord of all creation, everything above and below. So the messengers of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way and have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. In other words, the priests were supposed to command some respect amongst the people, because they were the ones who were the messengers of God. But because of the way they were behaving, they were now looked on as base, contemptible, and disliked, and no honor amongst the people, when the opposite was supposed to be the case. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. The covenant of Levi would be talking about the whole covenant that God made, which involved the sacrificial system, and Levi, the tribe of Levi, was responsible for that, the sacrificial part of, and the workings in the temple, all of the operations of the temple. They despised it. Now, the temple was central to the covenant that God made with Moses. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Partiality means favoritism. You know, the law was absolute, and you couldn't just change it just to suit your friend or whatever. But they had no respect for the law. It's like the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is an absolute message. You can't just change it because somebody says, well, in my culture, they wouldn't accept that. Tough pickies. The gospel takes no notice of cultures. The gospel is for fallen man. Every man is fallen. It doesn't matter what culture he comes from. Doesn't matter whether he's Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter whether he's male or female. Everybody needs to be saved. Culture's got nothing to do with it. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? You know something? If you went into a lot of churches and said that today, yeah, they would say, what are you talking about? Has God created us? So many people now don't think that God is even the creator. They just think that, you know, that evolution is the creator. Mm-hmm. Everything happened over billions and billions of years. Like as if, you know, they were there the day it happened. The only one that was there the day it happened was God himself. And he's the one that's given us his word. Who are you going to believe? Fallible man, somebody that's dead and in the grave like Charles Darwin, or are you going to believe God? Well, that's where your Christianity meets the rubber meets the road. You've got to decide. Are you going to believe some professor who is fallible and very fallible, or are you going to believe God who is infallible? I would suggest it's a good idea to believe God who is infallible. Mm-hmm. What verse was I up to?
10.
Okay. Verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. By the way, also that could be master and pupil, that awake and aware. It's possible to translate it both ways. And who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Judah, when it talks about Judah and Israel here, it's talking about the nation. It's talking about Israel. So Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. What institution? Well, the major institution it's talking about is the institution that was created between God and Israel. That God covenanted with Israel, that they were to be his people, and through them would come God's revelation to the world and the Messiah. That's the first part of it. But he's also talking about marriage. But when the scripture talks about marriage, very often it's talking about the relationship that man is supposed to have with God. Because God views the relationship of the church with him like a marriage. The marriage that we have on earth is, if you like, between a man and a woman, which is supposed to be a loving relationship. It's supposed to be a reflection of the relationship that God has with his people. So God originally chose Israel, if you like a spouse, but they rejected him. We were talking about this very recently. They rejected him, and then in the book of Hosea, it talks about, you know, Hosea was told to take an unfaithful woman as a wife. Hosea represented, if you like, God, and the unfaithful woman represented Israel. And the reason Hosea took the unfaithful woman for a wife was to be a prophetic message in life to the nation of how God was despised by the people, the same way that this woman was despising her husband Hosea. So God's view of man's relationship, man and woman, humanity's relationship to himself, and particularly Israel's relation to himself, is like a husband and wife. And the same is true of the Christian church. The church is, if you like, is called in Scripture the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ that is promised to Christ. And it's not talking about a physical relationship. It's talking about a spiritual relationship. The believers are so united with Christ that, if you like, they become one with him. And the marriage relationship is supposed to be a picture of that. Now, you think, if preach marriage like that and see how much respect people have for marriage and the marriage relationship. This gets a bit heavy in a minute. Okay. So he said, Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, what the Jews had done, and what they wanted to do, and you saw it in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, that rather than continuing in marriage to their own people, which they were supposed to do, the Jews were not to intermarry with the pagans. They were rejecting their own wives and choosing pagan women in the land as their wives. And God was not impressed. Now let me say to you that in the process of choosing these pagan women, they were shown contempt for God and for the law that God had given. Because God wanted his people to be separate. He wanted them to be holy. He wanted their children to be born of a union whereby there was no paganism in it. It was all godly parents raising their children in the knowledge of God. So he didn't want them to be intermarrying. But the intermarriage is only a reflection of their contempt for God, remember. If they had been faithful to God, and if they walked with the Lord, if you like, in a marriage relationship with God, they would never have married the pagan women. Do you get my point? Mm. So the same is true now of believers. If you are a true believer and you love the Lord with all your heart, you will make your marriage work. You will make your family life work, because your love for God will work out in every other part of your relationship. That's the way it's supposed to be. The reverse way is a disaster, where people make laws that you have to do this, and people can't keep laws. But if the Lord changes your heart, it's a different thing. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, and this is Malachi's own words, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, both master and pupil, I believe is the right translation, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, these people are coming along to pray to God and to bring an offering into the temple, who are living these lives contradictory to what God says. They've taken pagan wives, which God says not to do, and then they're coming into the temple to make an offering. God's not going to hear them. The offering is of no value. In fact, it's worse than that. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Why? Well, obviously, if they're leaving the wives, their wives, obviously, there's lots of people very upset in the land because of the fact that their husbands are now taking pagan wives and abandoning them. This is what it's talking about, tears on the altar of God. People are upset because the ladies whose husbands have abandoned them. So he does not regard the offering anymore. So the Lord ignores. The offering means nothing. Nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? How come God's not listening to us? How come we're not blessed? You know, you get that today. People live a life of absolute iniquity. Then something happens in their life and they say, why did God do that to me?
Where did that come
from? You don't know that God exists from one end of the day to the other, and something goes wrong and they say, look what God did to me. Okay. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. See, God does not look on that favorably. They had wives whom they were, and God looks on marriage as a covenant. When you are in a marriage relationship with somebody, you make a covenant before God. Lots of people, you know, like, I get in trouble for this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Lots of people think that just because you go to church and you have a wedding ceremony that you're married. That's not what makes you married. What makes you married is the promise or the declaration before God that you make, even by having a relationship with somebody. Because God looks on sexual relations between a man and a woman as marriage. People think, oh, you know, I can live any way I like and then eventually I'll get married. God doesn't look at it that way. You join yourself to a woman, you are married. You know, God says that concerning a man joining himself to a whore. He's joined himself to her. If you join yourself, that's it. And that's how God sees it. You go back in the Old Testament and have a look. Read through all the pages of Scripture and see how many people were married by having a ceremony before a rabbi or anybody. I don't think you'll find any. It just simply says that they went into their tent and they had a relationship with one another, and once they had a relationship with one another, they were married. That's it. We live in a society where people do whatever they like now. And nobody thinks, you know, anything of it. Do they know how many people they're actually married to? Untied to? Terrible situation. Marriage is the most foundational institution in humanity. The first one that God brought in. Adam and Eve. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God instituted that. That's the foundation that society is formed on. We live in a nation and in a time when that's becoming nothing. People are firing it out the door. But I'll tell you, God's not firing it out the door. Okay. But did he not make them one? This is talking about marriage from the beginning. Did God not make them one? Having a remnant of the Spirit. Now this is, I think this is very profound. Well, I'll come back to it in a second. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. God seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit. And I think when it says take heed to your spirit, that is as distinct from your flesh. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Having a remnant of the spirit. Because God
made man in his image and likeness. Man is not made an animal. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. He has a remnant, if you like, of the Spirit of God, in the sense that he has something of the breath of God in him. God made the union between a man and a woman to be one that produced godly offspring. In other words, that you would raise children that knew God. That's the whole idea of it. And that's the way to view marriage. So it's a covenant. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And what a statement that is. Like, for instance, you know, we have something that's very common in our day and age where, what do they call it when somebody goes funny in middle age?
Dementia?
No. Middle age something. What do they call it?
Midlife crisis.
Midlife crisis. That's it. I knew there was an end break.
Midlife crisis.
We've got lots of people that talk about their midlife crisis and they do this, that and the other in their midlife crisis. Don't turn your back on the wife of your youth because you think you have a midlife crisis. You have worse than a midlife crisis if you turn your back on the wife of your youth. Some blokes, you know, they get older and they think to themselves, you know, oh, you know, I'm still a fine-looking fella. My wife, she's kind of a bit old-looking now, so starts looking somewhere else. He hasn't looked in the mirror. If he looked in the mirror, he'd see he's got old too. And there's not many people looking at him.
I can't say that I have. I had a husband, and he was going in intensive care. He was nearly finished. And the last words he said before he passed away, I said, "Here's me." I said, "There he is. He's away and left me." I says, "Left me here on my own." And he says, "No, no." He says, "I love her."
There you are.
He says, "I've always loved her in all my life. Well, and I would never have..."
That'll be on the computer now, okay? There you go.
That was the last word she said.
Wonderful.
He never came out of it again. Okay. He passed away. He says, "I would never have put anyone in front of her."
Very good.
I had to say that.
Okay, I know you did. You couldn't keep it in. "For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for he covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Look, divorce and separation and the problems that we have in society today, you don't have to be a genius to see the troubles that they cause in families. Mm-hmm. You know, we have, even in our own family, I mean, everybody has it in their family. When there are mixed children and stepbrothers and stepsisters and grandaunts and step-aunts and stepmothers and step-uncles and step-grandfathers and step-grandmothers and this and that and the other, it's just so confusing. It was never meant to be confusing like that. It was meant to be mom and dad and the children and then the grandchildren and on you go. But society, as society turns away from God, the principles that God established fall by the wayside. And this is not a criticism. I'm not criticizing anybody. I don't know any of your situations. And I don't want to know. I'm just telling you, this is what God says. And he doesn't like, he hates divorce. Okay. "Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words." He's talking to the priests again. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You have wearied God with your words when you say, you know, those that do evil, oh, they're good in the sight of the Lord." People say that today, you know. God won't find fault with anybody. God loves everybody, you know. Some preachers get up and they just tell you God is love. If you tell people that God is love and that's all you talk about, and you don't say that God is also just and he also punishes sin and he can't look on sin, etc., and you need to be saved through faith in Christ, you need to tell the whole message. Actually, this verse 17, should be included in the next chapter. Mm-hmm. Because it belongs to that next chapter. The last question is there, where is the God of justice? Well, we'll answer that in the next verse. Chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now the question was, where is the God of justice? The last line there says, "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Wow, well, he is coming, but hang on a minute, he already came as well. Behold, I send my messenger. Who's the messenger? John the Baptist. And it's elaborated on in the New Testament. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Who's the me? Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Wow. Did he come to his temple? He came to his own, it says in John's Gospel, and his own received him not. But those who did receive him, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God, those who believe in his name. Even the messenger of the covenant. Who is the messenger of the covenant? Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. It's actually the same name as is ascribed to him in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord's presence. The same person. The messenger of the covenant. What covenant? Well, he was the messenger of the old covenant as well as the new. He is God's intermediary between God and man. Always was and always will be. Jesus is the most important, and that isn't even a big enough word to describe, person in all of creation, in all of the universe. There is no other way that man can have right relationship with God except through Christ, and there never was. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Why did they delight in him? They were always looking for the coming of the Messiah. The Jews had their hearts were set on the coming of the Messiah, yet when he came, they didn't know him. They crucified him. What would happen if he came now into most churches? Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now it's talking about, really, his second coming. And this is the day. Where is the God of justice? In other words, when is justice going to be applied? It's going to be applied when the Lord returns the next time. But who can endure the day of his coming? Now let me say that it's talking here in this section about his two comings. Because when he came the first time, he showed to man God's way of salvation. He not alone showed it, he made God's way of salvation available to mankind. And every man who comes to God through faith in Christ is redeemed. But a day will come when he will come back in judgment, and all of those who ignored him the first time and did not accept God's provision for salvation will come under judgment. So the two comings are important, because the first coming was for redemption and the second coming is for judgment and also to implement the Lord's kingdom on earth. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Who can stand when he appears? Nobody except the ones who are born again through faith in him. They're the only ones. Go back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, it says, who can stand in the judgment? No one can stand in the judgment except the ones that the Lord's lifting up, holding up. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, launderer's soap. In other words, judgment is refining and fuller soap is for cleansing. Well, we are cleansed through him, and those who are not cleansed, and it's talking in particular about Israel, they will be refined by him in the tribulation time. And we, in a sense, we are refined as well as we go through life. The Lord refines us day by day to make us more like Christ. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. When will that take place? In the millennium. He will purify the sons of Levi. This is going to be the people that are descended from Zadok. And he will purge them as gold and silver. The Lord will put the nation of Israel through a refining fire. And he will purge his own priesthood, who will then operate during the millennium. And they will offer in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. Now remember, he's talking about a time now when the offerings are not pleasant to the Lord. He hates them. But a day is coming when the offerings will be pleasant, as in the days of old, as in former years. Because there was a time when the offerings were acceptable, when the people were on fire for God.
but now they're not. But a day will come when they will be even more acceptable. And I will come near you for judgment. Go back to that verse which says, where's the God of justice? Well, I'll tell you what, you don't want to have to deal with the God of justice. You want to have to deal with the God of mercy. Because if you have to deal with the God of justice and he deals with you according to justice and not according to mercy, you are in huge trouble. That's the situation. Justice and mercy both go together, and we need God's mercy and grace. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now we often wonder, oh, you know, when are things going to be sorted out? Where's the God of justice? How come these people get away with taking money from poor people? How come these people get away from making themselves mad wealthy at the expense of the rest of the nation? A day is coming when God is going to sort it all out. And all of the sorcerers, the idolaters, the robbers, the people who have stolen from others will all be dealt with by God in perfect justice. Much more perfect than we would ever be able to administer. So that's the promise. That's what's coming. For I am the Lord. I do not change. God doesn't change. He has always hated iniquity. And he has always made a way for man to be redeemed. He doesn't change. And by the way, some people talk today, you think that God today, the God of Christianity today is different to the God of the New Testament. I'll tell you, he is not. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, because God doesn't change. You are not consumed. Do you understand what that means? Because God has always been merciful to Jacob. You are not completely destroyed and consumed, because God has a plan. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, that's the same as repent, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? In other words, they don't even know how to return to God. Well, now, this next section here is the most badly preached piece of scripture that you will ever come across. We just read a whole section of scripture where God is giving out stink about the priests who are profaning God's word. And I'll tell you now that from here on down, there are a whole heap of modern preachers and teachers who are profaning this to gain money and advantage for themselves and their organizations, and it's out of order. It's not correct. This has got nothing to do with giving money to an organization at the present time. This is completely in connection with the Levitical priesthood and how the people were supposed to support them and support all of the offerings in the temple, etc., and pay 10% of everything towards the upkeep of the temple. It's got nothing to do with today. There is no tithing today, except in cults. The cults will certainly make you tithe. There is no prescription for anyone to tithe 10% of anything today. You give as you want to give, and you can give everything that you have, if you like, to the Lord's work. But you are not under any obligation to give 10%. That is an invention of man who misinterprets what this scripture says. And I believe in some cases they misinterpret it on purpose. Will a man rob God? Verse 8, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Answer, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So this whole nation has robbed me. When it says even this whole nation, it means the whole nation has robbed me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. It's talking about the nation of Israel, and it's talking about the fact that they have not brought their tithes and offerings into the tabernacle for the upkeep of the temple and the priesthood. And because of that,
there is no blessing on the land. He's saying, you bring in the tithes as you're supposed to bring, so that the priesthood doesn't have to go out earning money. Remember in Israel, when was it Ezra and Nehemiah? The priests had to go out themselves to work because the people weren't providing for them. And Nehemiah spoke strongly against it. It's the same thing. It's the same. But people say, you know, they will quote that scripture and say, you bring your tithes in here to me. You give me 10% and God will open the windows of heaven on you. And they say, you give $100 and God will give you $1,000. You've got them saying that. They say it. It's lies. It's not true. Give to God with all your heart and God surely will bless you. But that's not why you give. You give because you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do it because you love the Lord. Give where you feel the Lord leads you. But you're not under compulsion to give a percentage. There are some people that even say to you now, you know, when you give your 10%, you have to give the 10% before tax, not 10% after tax. That's the way they do it. I'm telling you they do that. I know they do it. I've been in places where they do it. It's wrong. It's false. And I don't mind saying that it's false because it's tricking people. And there is no temple and there is no tabernacle now that has to be, that there's an upkeep for. The temple and the tabernacle was back then. Now we are the temple of the Lord. The church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That gets me excited then. And he says about the nation, you will be a delightful nation. And they will be, you know, in the day of the millennium, they will be a delight to the world when they are in right relationship with God. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So what's the value in us? This is what they're saying. What's the value in us walking with God? What's the value in us being humble before the Lord? There's no gain for us in this. We're not blessed. There's nothing happening. We're not better off than anybody else. This is the point they're making. So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up, and those who tempt God go free. We call the proud were never meant to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And the poor in spirit means the humble in spirit. Not the proud of heart, but it's the proud that are given the first place in the world, isn't it? The people who are proud of their own abilities, the people who have made it, if you like, they are the ones that have given first place. It should never be the case in the church. It should never be the place amongst Christians. And it should never have been the place amongst Israel. But it was the proud people who were elevated. And people who didn't walk in the Lord's ways. Those who do wickedness are raised up. In other words, look, we're the same. You get some actor who's had who knows how many different whatever in his life, who doesn't espouse any form of godliness or morality, and people are listening to what he's got to say, or she's got to say, and saying, oh, such and such a person said this, and they're taking notice of what they say, and they're not taking notice of what God says. If Angelina Jolie, or whatever her name is, or somebody else, says something, everybody says, oh, wonderful, look at what she said. What about what God says? Do you understand that the people are stupid? I don't want to say stupid. People have lost their way. You know, they're taking notice. Like, because some actor is able to play the part of somebody else, that means he's a good pretender. That's all it means. I was an actor, so I know. The better you're able to pretend, the better an actor you are. It's as simple as that. The better you can pretend to be somebody else, the better people like you. How does that qualify you to say anything about what's happening in the world around about you? It doesn't. No more than anybody else. But unfortunately, so wickedness is raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. Those who tempt God, that's testing God, go free. But also at the same time, beautiful verse 16. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So at the same time that the proud are elevating themselves and the world is establishing them, there are a group of people who love the Lord, who meditate upon his name, who talk amongst themselves about how wonderful the Lord is, and the Lord keeps them and he is delighted by them. But that's talking about people with a humble, soft heart who want God glorified. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, my treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So that remnant, one day again, they will be the treasure, the Lord's treasure, as Israel was meant to be, the apple of his eye. And those people who live by faith were the apple of his eye. Okay, so we move from there to chapter 4. Now this is a chapter that deals with the second coming of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud. And he's just been talking about the proud, how they're all lifted up in the world. Yes, all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. You know what stubble is? When you cut down a field of corn, grain, barley, or whatever, what's left on the bottom is stubble. It's the bottom part of the stalks, and it's good for nothing. And I can assure you, it's good for nothing. And if you walk through it in your tongues, you come out with cut feet at the other end. It's good for nothing. Even the cattle can't eat it. It's good for nothing. But it's good for burning, and that's what it's generally done to it. All the wickedly, all that do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. So that's what happens to stubble, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. There will be nothing left of the wicked when God is finished in judgment. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Who's the Son of Righteousness?
Jesus.
The coming Messiah with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Do you know before the sun rises in the morning, what comes out before the sun comes out? The morning star. Do you know we're not waiting for the Son of Righteousness? We're waiting for the morning star. As the morning star comes, that's talking, I believe, about the rapture before the Son of Righteousness comes in judgment with healing in his wings. You shall trample the wicked, for there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So the wicked will be as nothing. Then he gives them strict instructions to the people of that time. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. So in other words, apply, remember the covenant, the law of Moses, remember the promises that I made. Apply yourself to the law that God gave you. And this is what they were to do until the time that Christ came. Because the law was their tutor to bring them to Christ. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now I'll have to say to you that Elijah, first of all, was pointing to John the Baptist. And Elijah, in that sense, has already come. There are many who believe that Elijah will come again during the tribulation period, and perhaps he will. I'm not 100% sure. I'm inclined to think that Elijah has already come in John the Baptist. And anybody who missed the first coming of Christ is not really watching for the second coming of Christ. In other words, if you haven't seen from Scripture and recognized the first coming of Christ and put your faith in Christ, you're not really looking for the second coming of Christ.
No.
Then this last verse, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers. And John the Baptist did this. You can look it up in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, and you will see that this was done. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, which he did. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Think about that. What does that mean? Well, remember that this is talking about the coming of Christ. And Jesus came and became a curse for us, that we, because he became a curse for us, might become the righteousness of God in him. But he is a curse for those who do not receive him. So the earth would be struck with a curse if it wasn't for people putting their faith in Christ. Everybody who doesn't put their faith in Christ is under that curse. Amen. I'll have a drink of water.